Thessalonians 3, we'll begin at verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning, and I've entitled this message, The Lord of Peace. Aren't you thankful as a child of God for the peace that only God can supply? We reach today the last of 13 messages on the letter of 2 Thessalonians. It overlapped a whole lot with 1 Thessalonians, as you could imagine, being written from the same author to the same church. And I pray God has blessed you as we journey through both of these Paul's Thessalonian letters. I also pray you've seen how these letters, like all of God's Word, are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago when these words were first written. The church is still the church. The issues that the church faces today are some of the same issues the church was facing 2,000 years ago. And Paul teaches us the proper way to walk through each of those. It was during the end of the Civil War, or at the end of the Civil War, there was a Union cavalry officer riding the road on his horse, and he was at a rather desolate section of the road that leads from Richmond, Virginia to Washington, D.C., when he and his horse were suddenly startled by a man who stumbles out of the bushes in the road in front of them. "Can you help me?" he cried out. "I'm starving to death. Can you give me some food?" The Union captain asked him why he was starving. "Why don't you just go into Richmond and get what you need?" The battered man replied, "If I go into Richmond, I'll be court-martialed. 3 weeks ago, I became so discouraged because of our recent losses that I deserted the Army of Northern Virginia, and I've been hiding in these woods ever since." He feared that he would be shot if he returned south. "Haven't you heard the news?" the captain asked. "Well, the war is over. Peace has been made. General Lee surrendered to General Grant at Appomattox over 2 weeks ago." "What?" cried this ghostly looking soldier. "Peace has been made for 2 weeks, and I've been starving in the woods because I didn't know it." This soldier was nothing but skin and bones because he feared the judgment of his superiors for the crime of desertion. In much the same manner, an unbelieving sinner hides from God. Now, we all like to think before we were converted that we didn't run from God, that we didn't hide from God, but we did. Barnhouse told the lady at First Pres in Philadelphia back in the 50s, she told him once she came to know the Lord, she said, "Well, I was pursuing the Lord for years. First, I pursued him in Buddhism. That didn't work. Then I pursued him in Shintoism. That didn't work. And then I came to Christianity, and Christianity worked." Barnhouse replied, "No, you didn't pursue him. First, you hid in the foxhole of Buddhism. God dynamited you out. Then you hid in the foxhole of Shintoism, and God dynamited you out. Then you fled to Christ, and God saved you." And that's a good description. Before we were saved, all of us were alienated to God. All of us ran from God. Now, we might have ran in different ways and used different methods of running, but we all, before conversion, wanted little to nothing to do with God. I mean, that's the fallen human heart. However, the gospel declares news similar to what that cavalry officer delivered. Peace has been through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's for this reason that Paul ends this letter the way he does. Look at verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all," meaning all of the Thessalonian church. Only God through Christ brings this radical, life-changing peace that eventually trickles down all the way to our souls. And it's a peace that we'll never receive in the world. It's a peace that you'll never receive from your spouse. It's a peace that you'll never receive from your mother and father. It is a peace that only God can supply. In verse 17, we begin today by seeing the real deal. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Or it can be a sign in every epistle that I write. In this verse, Paul validates that this letter was indeed dictated by him. Now remember, Paul dictated most of his letters, but then he would ask his amanuensis, the person who was actually writing the letter, dictating for Paul, hey, pass that here, and Paul would always write the concluding session of the letter in his own handwriting, where they would know that it was from the apostle himself. He then explains further why this was his normal procedure. Well, why did he do this, preacher? The problem of the false letters purporting to be from the apostle had already shaken this church. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 2. Apparently, this church had received a bogus letter from some charlatan claiming to be the apostle Paul, which told them that Christ had already returned a second time. And guess what? Y'all got left. And then Paul spends this second letter teaching them that Christ had not returned. And he tells them different signs they can look to that will signal Jesus' second coming. In our day, the problem we have is these false teachers are one internet post away from spreading their false teaching to thousands of people. In Paul's day, people were sending letters with his name attached, claiming to be from the apostle, that were totally untrue. These young believers now could compare this letter to the other letter that they had received to verify that it was indeed from the apostle Paul. Paul's statement raises the question for us. How do we know that these letters... How do we know that these are genuine letters of Paul and thereby letters from the resurrected Christ when we don't have the original copies in our hands? That's a good question, but it's an easy question to answer. First, we have the testimony of the first century church, which included both of these letters in their official collection of apostolic writings. We call that process, I don't know why theologians always use words that we don't use anymore, but nevertheless, we call that process canonization. Canon means a collection of. Now, it can also be something you fire on the battlefield, but that's not what he's talking about here. Canonization is the process by which the early church formally recognized apostolic writings as God's scripture. It's also important to realize that the church never decided what books are going to be in God's Word. They recognized the books that had been given to the first century church, and those books were placed in God's Word. Well, now, preacher, what about the Gospel of Judas? I was reading National Geographic magazine 5 years ago, and they talked about the discovery of the gospel. There is no gospel of Judas. And if you've read the research on that, they have determined that that letter was written in the 350s to 400s, several centuries after these letters were written. They recognized what was already there. The earliest collection of all the books of the Bible together, though, was in what we call the Muratorian Canon. That dated in 170 AD. That's a very early date, by the way. It includes all 13 letters of Paul's writings as scripture. It includes all the words of God. But now, they had already been recognized, they had already been received as scripture, but that's the first time we see them on the same list, all listed together in the order that we have them today. Secondly, the earliest known writings of Christian leaders, including the very early second century writers like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, cited the end entire New Testament as Holy Scripture in their writings. And these men knew the apostles. These men could have very well been in churches where these letters were first read. These men knew the people who wrote these letters and recognized these letters as God's Word. Thirdly, we receive these writings as Holy Scripture today because of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our hearts as we read and study them. Folks, I tell you something. I taught English for years. I used to like Shakespeare. I hadn't read a play of Shakespeare's in years. The man was a genius. I'll give him that. I went through a stage. I was a big William Faulkner fan, all this kind of stuff. You know what? All that stuff has its place. But I've never read a work of literature that even is in the universe of speaking to my heart as a believer quite like the Word of God. Why is that so? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't accompany anything that William Faulkner ever wrote. He doesn't accompany anything that Agatha Christie ever wrote. The Holy Spirit inspired the very Word of God, and as we read and study the Word of God, we can say God speaks to us. And He speaks to us through His Word. Brother Roy, I was reading in a magazine last week where this lady was in the middle of the Mojave Desert and Jesus Christ appeared to her and spoke to her. How do we know that wasn't Jesus? We know that wasn't Jesus because Jesus speaks through the Word of God. He speaks to us through the Word. And if we read the Word, the very Holy Spirit of God who inspired this book speaks to our hearts. And He teaches us what we need to know. So this letter is the real deal. Now I want to go back to verse 16. Verse 16, we see God's peace. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The Lord be with y'all. And by that, he means every member of this Thessalonian church. Indirectly, he means by that every child of God who will ever read this letter. In these verses, Paul identifies peace as the ultimate answer to his readers' needs. We can summarize his final message as setting forth the peace from God, which meets our every need and is granted by the grace of God in Christ. Paul often referred to the God of peace in his writings. This phrase occurs at least five times in Paul's letters. Paul indicates that peace is a quality of God's inner being that God gives to believers. Only Christ produces this kind of peace. John MacArthur writes, God is at all times at perfect peace, without any discord within Himself. He is never under stress, worried, anxious, fearful, unsure, or threatened. He is always perfectly calm, tranquil, and content. There are no surprises for His omniscience, no changes for His immutability, no threats to His sovereignty, no doubt to cloud His wisdom, no sin to stain His holiness. Even His wrath is clear, controlled, calm, and confident. Well, how is that possible? Because He is God. More specifically, He is the God of peace. Unlike the worldly idea of peace, God's peace is supernatural. It doesn't merely consist of an absence of strife, but it involves wholeness, harmony, prosperity. Paul is speaking about the deep, abiding peace that comes when people are right with God. Well, Brother Roy, I'm currently out of God's will and I don't have any peace. Well, you know where you can find it. If you've been home one time, you can always find your way back. That peace is found in Christ. And even if a Christian's out of God's will, if you've ever been out of God's will as a child of God, don't look at me like you haven't. If you've ever been out of God's will as a child of God, you know one of the first things to go is that peace. And God will whittle at you, and he will deal with you. He promises in Hebrews that he will discipline us like our earthly parents disciplined us. And one of the ways that God disciplines a child of God and drives them back to his loving arms is through that loss of peace. We miss it. We know it's gone. And we flee to him because we know that he is the God of peace. I visited, as many of you know that are members and you're on the prayer chain, I visited Tuesday, got a call from Linda Key and was expecting it. And I went down, visited with them. Joe Key, Tuesday, was diagnosed with neuroblastoma. He's got a tumor behind one of his ears. That's what's been causing the headaches for the last 3 months that are just practically unbearable. But anyway, I went down there to see them. Linda called me on the phone. She was pretty upset. Went down there, and Joe's just sitting like there like nothing's going on in the world. And I just questioned him, talked with him and all this. And finally, he said, "Brother Roy, I'm not worried about this at all." He said, "I am just not a worrier." He said, "The only times in my life that I've ever truly worried was a situation or two one of my children had gotten into." And he said, "I have worried a time or two about one or two of my grandchildren." They've got a whole host of grandchildren. But he said, "Other than that, I don't ever remember worrying in my life." He said, "I know God's got this. If God wants to heal me, he can heal me. But if God wants to take me home," he said, "I've had 76 good years in this world, and I can honestly say before you that I am at peace and I am ready to go." Isn't that awesome? And Linda was over on the couch, you know. But you know what? As they walk through this, God's going to give her that peace. God will be with them through it. That's a peace that only God can supply. Paul's conclusion in this letter makes it very clear that true peace comes only from God. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, in all aspects of your life." Paul is praying for this young, struggling, persecuted church in which some had probably even died because of their persecution. Trust in the God of peace. You're serving the God of peace. I'm writing to you about the God of peace. So our great need for peace isn't met by something we can do, but rather by receiving the peace that originates with God and that he alone can give. Folks, this is what God's peace provides, a blessed life forever. Not only a blessed life now, but a blessed life forever and ever and ever and ever. The root of mankind's lack of peace is the warfare that exists between men and God. Women and God too. Sinners have rebelled against God by violating his law and refusing his lordship. Paul summarized that problem in Romans 1 verse 21. "Because although they knew God," they knew that God existed, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Folks, to honor God is to recognize his rule, right to rule your life by his word, and accept your duty to worship, obey, and glorify him in all things. The worst thing is that because of our war against God and refusing these things, God is also at war with us. Before you were a believer, God was at war with you, and you were at war with him. You wanted nothing to do with him, and God was at war with you. Romans 1:18 tells us that. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Even worse, we ourselves are unable to end our warfare with God, since our very nature has been corrupted by Adam's fall. Our very nature is dead to wanting God because of that fall. Having rebelled against God, we are now dead in trespasses and sins and are by nature children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2 verse 3. This is why man can only be saved through a peace which comes from God. It's a gift of God. We will never attain such peace in and of ourselves. Being saved requires the Lord of peace to give us His peace. This is something only He can provide. That's the reason we say salvation is a gift of God from start to finish. You don't schedule when you're going to be saved. You know, I'm going to get saved next 4th of July. Sunday closest for, or I'm going to get saved on Mama's birthday. That would make her so proud. You're saved when the Holy Spirit of the living God deals with your heart and brings about the new birth. Well, Brother Roy, how do I know if He's dealing with me? Trust me, when the God of the universe is dealing with your heart, you're going to know it. You're going to know when He's knocking at your door. The new birth is a supernatural act of God. This peace that this passage is talking about is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit of the living God. So this letter is the real deal. The peace that believers have is God's peace. Then in verse 16, we see that peace that meets our need. It's a peace that meets our need. The good news of the Christian gospel is that God gives us the peace that meets our every need. You know, you can write, "Dear Abby," matter of fact, I think Abby's dead now. I don't know who took her place. But you can write the advice columnist in the paper. You can call Dr. Fix It Up on the phone. You can do all of these things. But you're never going to have the peace that God can supply. Best way to gain peace is on your knees before our mighty God. And remember the circumstances of these young Thessalonian believers. They were being hounded and persecuted by the government authorities. Some had even died, perhaps through persecution. False teachers were trying to infiltrate the church. They were missing Paul's leadership now that Paul was gone. But despite all that, they had God's peace. A peace that only He can provide. Church, give me the peace of Almighty God over anything this world has to offer. The Bible often connects this peace to the disciplines of prayer and Bible study. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. His word is sure, making wise the simple. His precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Hebrews 4:12 tells us God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. In like manner, 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that when we pray, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. I just couldn't help it. In your own power, you couldn't. But with the power of God, we can withstand anything this world has to throw at us. And it's not because of John Wayne true grit. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, Paul adds to the peace of God his prayer that the Lord be with you all. In all circumstances, peace results from the presence of Christ, which Jesus promised through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite passages, John says in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 of his gospel, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but know Him, for He dwells in with you and will be with you." If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit of the living God lives in the living room of your soul. He lives in the living room of your heart. Even as we experience God's peace now, we look forward to the final peace that will come at Jesus' return. Yes, we have peace now as believers, but it ain't going to be nothing to the peace we have when Jesus returns. Can you imagine that? You know, We've looked at the second coming. We've studied the second coming. I've preached on it. I've read the Bible several times. But I still can't quite fully imagine what that's going to be like. But I know this. It's going to be glorious. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, after he gave them the Great Commission, he said, "Behold, I am with you some of the time." No. "Behold, I am with you most of the time." No. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Brother Roy, all this trouble going on in Ukraine, I wouldn't be surprised if we had a worldwide nuclear war and it just fries this earth to a crisp. It doesn't matter. And good night if we ever do get in a nuclear war. I hope one lands on my forehead. I'd hate to be there suffering the aftermath of that if I live through. But if you're prepared to meet the Lord, you don't worry about that stuff. You don't want it to occur, but you don't worry about that stuff. This letter is the real deal. We see God's peace. We see peace that meets our needs. Then in verse 18, peace granted by grace. Peace granted by grace. Paul concludes in the final verse by declaring that peace is granted by the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. Grace is God's loving favor to those who deserve nothing but his wrath. I want you to look at the person next to you this morning. Look them over really good. They deserve nothing but the wrath of God. I want you to look up here at me. Your pastor deserves nothing but the wrath of God. I'm looking at y'all. Trust me. Y'all deserve nothing but the wrath of God. That's why we call it grace. Paul is describing us when he says that. Paul is saying here that a Christian is someone who is at peace with God through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes him in verse 16 as the Lord of peace. And this agrees with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which foresaw Jesus coming as the Prince of Peace. Some of y'all are getting it. Yeah, some of y'all said that before I even got it out. He's the Lord of peace. He's the God of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, it was on the cross especially that the grace of Christ made peace with God for sinners like you and me. For he himself is our peace, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility to reconcile sinners to God in one body through the cross. Of course, the one body here he's referring to are the Jews and Gentiles. The barrier between the Jews and Gentiles has been dismantled. How? Through Christ. And if a Jew comes to know the Lord today, he comes to know the Lord the same way a Gentile does. Through the precious, indescribable grace of Jesus Christ himself. God's holy justice had separated us from God's peace. But Christ satisfied that justice once and for all when he paid the debt of our sins with a coin of his own blood. Can we say, "Thank you, Jesus"? Thank you, Jesus. It means that however many or great our sins may be, we have peace with God by confessing our sins and by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ by faith, asking Jesus to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. In Christ, Paul says, Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You know, I'm not Pentecostal. Sometimes I read a verse like that and I just want to dance. And trust me, I'm not a dancer. But it's just awesome, awesome news. We receive the peace and the security of knowing that history will end with Christ's return to bring people together with him in glory. with these and many other blessings in mind, Jesus promises disciples in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. In other words, God doesn't give it one day and take it back the next. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Cornelius Van Til goes down in history as being probably one of the top 10 theologians of the 20th century. However, for decades, Van Til had pursued a disagreement with another godly Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Dooyeweerd. Even though it was a minor point of theology that didn't really influence a lot of things, neither of them would ever let it go. And every time they met at these conferences where each of them spoke, they would get into it. Tempers would flare. And before you knew it, they were in a shouting match. Yet again, if you think Baptists can argue, sometimes travel to Holland, Michigan. Had a young man from the Walling area that went to a seminary up there several years back. And he said, there are more little Dutch Reformed denominations up there than there are Pentecostals on top of Sand Mountain, Alabama. And that's saying a lot. They were in that argument for over 30 years. However, during the final exchange, when both of these men were elderly, staring death in the face, Van Til explained his position one last time, along with the reasons he thought he was right. And as he was finishing, he added before Dooyeweerd could even say anything in reply, brother, very soon you and I will meet at the feet of Jesus. Those seven words, let the air out of the balloon that those two guys had kept pumped for over 30 years. They immediately had peace with one another again. But they had wasted 30 years in that feud. I want to tell you something. Those Dutch theologians are more bullheaded than we Southern Baptists, and that's saying a lot. But if two old geezer Dutch theologians can reconcile, we can with our arguments amongst husbands and wives. I had an aunt and uncle. Both of them had the excuse of being pagans. They lived under the same roof for 65 long years. But for the last 55 years of that, they detested one another. You know what can overcome that? The peace of Jesus Christ. The peace that only God can offer. I know parents and children who haven't spoken to each other in 20, 25 years. The only thing that can overcome that is the peace that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Folks, this life's too short. This life is but a breath. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. We sin against each other and fail to meet one another's expectations. But soon, we too will meet at the feet of Jesus. Had a college professor that I really liked many years ago. Arlie Heron was his name. And Dr. Heron was well on in years when I had him. You know, he could have already retired, to be quite honest with you. And we were talking about the past one day in class. And he said, I remember when I was a 7-year-old kid, the past meant 30 minutes ago. He said, when I was in my teens, the past meant 2 days ago. When I was in my 20s, it meant a week ago. He said, I'm so old now that when I refer to the past, I mean slightly before the period Christ walked this earth. But he went on to stress, I'm in my 70s now. I'm still teaching college English at UT Chattanooga. But he said, I don't know what happened to the last 50 years. I thought that was ridiculous. I'm 56. I've still got another 20 years to go to where Dr. Heron was at that time. I wonder, what happened to the last 20 years? I graduated high school 37 years ago. And I see some of these people that I graduate with in Whitwell once every 5 or 6 years, and I think, Lord, thank you for being so good to me. Because they look old. I have been able to maintain my youth. Before you know it, we're going to be standing before Jesus Christ. And it'll be either through His second coming or when we draw our last breath and our spirit goes to be with Him. Don't waste this precious life. Flee to Jesus Christ. Know His peace, because you will only find the peace that you're looking for in our Lord Jesus Christ. How many unbelieving people burdened with your sin and guilt are still running from God this morning? Folks, forgiveness has already been obtained through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. With His own hands, Jesus gained peace for you. If you'll flee to Him in belief, if you'll believe that He died on that cross by faith, if you believe that He died graveyard dead, was placed in that tomb, and on the third day He rose again where you could live forever, you will be saved. And that belief leads to repentance. Not a one-time deal. It becomes part of your everyday life. There's seldom a day that I go to bed at night that I don't have to repent of something. There's seldom a day that you go to bed at night that you don't have to repent of something. And if you don't have anything to repent of not thinking you need repentance. Will you open your hands in faith and receive His precious gift of salvation this morning? Child of God, will you leave this building reaching out to others, offering them this glorious peace? A peace that only Jesus can provide. Let us stand and pray this morning. Lord, every child of God here this morning, we say from the depths of our heart, we thank You for Your peace. Now, Lord, we thank You for the times when we don't have that peace, because not having that peace drives us back to You. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know You. May You bring them to saving faith even today. And Lord, we will thank You and we will praise You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.